As we continue to worship, we're going to take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so if you've got the elements there, you can take that and get it ready. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and open them up now. You can open both the bread and the cup up so that you're ready when the time comes to use them. So we'll get that cellophane peeling sound out of the way right now so that we're ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, we read about Jesus eating this dinner with his disciples. We often call it the Last Supper. If you want to be seated, you can. And it's the Last Supper. We call it because, of course, it's the last time that Jesus would celebrate this on earth with his disciples. But, of course, if there's a Last Supper, that implies that there is a First Supper. And that First Supper we find in Exodus. We find it in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read from beginning in verse 3. It says this: "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel or the top post of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." We find here the roots of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he begins to be identified with this lamb. John the Baptist will point him out and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then when he gets to this Last Supper, this last night on earth, he talks with his disciples and he tells them as they take the bread and they take the cup that this is now a new covenant. It's a new covenant in his blood. And that blood now is that blood of the Lamb. And it's no longer smeared on doorposts, but it's smeared on the hearts of his people. It is sprinkled on our hearts so that our consciences are clean. And it's smeared on the doorposts of our hearts so that as God's judgment comes on sin, we are passed over because we've been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have our Passover lamb in him. In fact, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, saying, "Knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, what we are celebrating is the fulfillment of the First Supper. We're celebrating the Passover fulfilled in Jesus. The lamb was never the intended sacrifice. Jesus was always the intended sacrifice. And the lamb was but a symbol, a foreshadow, a pointing to the greater thing that would come, that is, to Jesus Christ. And because his body has been broken, we are made whole. And because his blood is shed and it is put on our hearts, we are passed over. God's judgment does not rest on us. Instead, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Does it mean that we don't feel guilty? It has nothing to do with your feelings. It means that because of Jesus, God has declared you not guilty. that's it. And sometimes our feelings get confused and messed up, but because of what Jesus has done through, because of what God has done through his son Jesus, and because of Christ's death on the cross, and because he is the spotless lamb, and because his blood is now covering your heart, God passes over and declares you not guilty. He takes the death of his firstborn son, the Lamb of God, as your punishment for sin, and now you are free. You are redeemed. That's what we celebrate. But notice that the Israelites were to celebrate it with their sandals on and their robes tucked up into their belt so they'd be ready to move quickly when the time came. In the same way, Jesus said, I won't eat this again until I eat it in the Lord's kingdom. And so Paul reminds us that whenever we eat this flesh, we drink this blood, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, eat it with your sandals on and your robes tucked in, because Jesus is coming back. Make sure you're in the house, that the doorposts have been painted, and you're ready to go, because Christ is returning. And so with that in mind today, that history, that background that informs what Christ has done for us, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to begin with the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus, and that he was the Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, that he was not a ghost, a phantom, but that he was real flesh. We thank you that his flesh was beaten and bruised and bloodied and broken so that we could be made whole. We thank you that he was torn so that we might be healed. We thank you that, as Isaiah the prophet wrote, by his wounds we are healed. And today, Lord, we remember his suffering and we rejoice in it, because by it you have redeemed us and healed us. We ask today that in lives that are broken, relationships that are split apart, you would bring your healing. We ask that today, those bodies that are in need of healing because of sickness or disease, you would bring your healing as we recall Jesus' death and his wounds. Amen. Let's take the bread together. Heavenly Father, we also remember today the blood of Jesus that has been covers our hearts, that's been wiped on the doorposts of our hearts, meaning that you pass over us. Jesus, what a great gift. We cannot thank you enough, because we do not deserve it. It's not something we could have done for ourselves. It's not something that we could ever have imagined or understood unless you told us and revealed it to us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that this is the new covenant by your blood. We thank you that because of that new covenant, we are in a right relationship with God. We thank you that our sins have been covered over, redeemed and cleansed, that though they were as scarlet, you have made them white as snow. We thank you that our judgment has been done away with, has been taken care of on the cross as Christ hung and his blood was poured out, that that was our judgment. And we thank you that now you pass over and declare us not guilty, clean before you. We bless your name. We thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our lives every day, that you would help us to live by faith in what you have done and not by the feelings that we have on any given day. We ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, because of what he did on the cross, of our faith, and is the perfecter, because he said he's coming again. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to live lives painted over with the blood of your son, Jesus. Let's take the cup together. And now, church, would you just rejoice with me in what God has done and celebrate with me the promise that Jesus not only paid the price, but he's coming again. Would you lift your voices in your hands and would you celebrate and thank the Lord for his son, Jesus Christ? Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for this gift, the impossible gift, the gift that we could never have given, the gift that we could never have deserved or earned. We bless your name, Jesus, because you've redeemed us. We worship you, Lord, and we thank you. There's no one like you, and we praise your name. We ask today that as we continue, that you would open our hearts to hear what your word has to say, and that you would direct our understanding so that we can better grasp the depths of what you've accomplished for us through your son, Jesus. It's in his great name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. You You can be seated this morning. Thank you so much for joining us in worship. We are glad that you're here and glad that if you're joining us as a guest that you're here with us this morning as well. If you're wondering why we've messed up your week by rearranging the order of service today, it's because we're starting a new series of messages, and that new series of messages really is going to flow well out of communion and the celebration of the Last Supper. Because Jesus, as we just said, is the fulfillment of that Passover. And just as the Passover reverberates throughout history and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus at the Last Supper, but then actually even more finds its fulfillment at the wedding supper of the Lamb after we're resurrected and after we enter that promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, and we find that completion there. The story that we want to share over the coming weeks together is one that reverberates throughout the pages of Scripture, but also through our lives as well. And this is the story of the Exodus. This is one of the major reasons that I want to walk through and study this book with you, because I often find myself referring to this book. In fact, maybe in one of the messages you've heard here at Bethany, you remember me saying something like, "Do you recall when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt?" And some of you are, you know, you're nodding, you're following, and some of you give me this quizzical look like, "Yeah, I might have watched a cartoon about that once. I think it's called like Prince of Egypt or something like that." And so you got this a little bit quizzical, look a little fuzzy, but I want to help you to understand this, because so much of Exodus informs how we think about the gospel, how we think about what God has done for us in our lives, and it's crucial to understanding the history of salvation. And so together we want to discover one of these major harmonies that the Bible gives us to help us to understand the melody of Jesus Christ, so we can get a fuller picture of what Jesus has done as we begin to hear these things come together. And it's fine to use summaries of the gospel, to talk about it in simple ways like the ABCs of salvation. It's been a helpful evangelistic tool for many people. Admit your sin, believe in Jesus, confess that he's Lord. That's true. It's a helpful summary, but it is a summary that needs to be expanded and understood to greater depths. And the New Testament authors rely heavily on the context and content of the Old Testament in order to describe what God was actually up to when he sent his son Jesus, what his purposes were, and what his plan of salvation is in Jesus. And they rely especially heavily upon the stories and themes of the Exodus. So let me give you just one example, and we're going to hear many of these echoes, and I'll point many of them out to you as we go through the story of Exodus. But let me give you one example of this from the life of Jesus. On one occasion, you might recall, often called the Transfiguration, Jesus climbs a mountain where he's transfigured. His appearance changes. He shines brightly. His clothes look like they've been laundered with something better than Clorox bleach, is how John kind of puts it. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were speaking, in Luke 9:31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know what the Greek word translated departure is? Exodus. Do you think that's coincidence? I don't think so. Especially since Jesus is kind of up there on the mountain talking to Moses. It's hardly coincidence that he uses this word, or the apostles use this word, that Jesus is going to accomplish his exodus. You don't usually accomplish a departure, do you? You say, "I'm leaving." You don't accomplish it. You just do it. But if you're going to bring an exodus about, if you're going to lead people out of slavery, that's something that is an accomplishment. And so the authors of the New Testament point out to us that Jesus is like a new Moses. He is going to lead a different kind of exodus. In fact, he's going to lead the real, the ultimate exodus that he will accomplish as he goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And because now you're the one who's set free from the bondage of sin and Satan, and now you've passed through the waters of baptism, you're the one who's led up into the wilderness by the fire of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, you've become a sojourner and an exile and a stranger in a foreign land, you're the one who looks to a new land as a home, you're looking for a city whose foundation is the Lord. We hear not only that Exodus reverberates on the pages of Scripture, but that it reverberates in our lives as well. Exodus is our story. It is our testimony of what God has done, and it informs our understanding of what Jesus has accomplished in our lives. And the echoes of Exodus reverberate not only in Jesus, they reverberate in us. And that's why I want to share this story with you. It's great to know the ABCs of salvation, but why would you stop there if there's a great oratorio to hear, if there's a great musical to hear of what God has done to accomplish salvation? Why cut the story off at a simplistic melody when God has written harmonies that will help you understand the depths of the melody and the intricacies of what he's done for your life and how your life is included in the song of salvation? So we're going to journey through this book together, and I have to warn you ahead of time that the book is long and it's involved. It's narrative, and we're going to need to consider longer portions of scripture together week by week. And we have to do that unless I want this to be like the last book I ever preach. So that means that we're going to read longer portions together, and I considered like just summarizing them, but as I preach the text, I think it's only right that we should read the text together and hear it. So we're going to put these passages on the screen as we read, but I want to encourage you to do this as well. Just let me encourage you to bring a Bible with you, just so you can familiarize yourself with God's Word in your own copy, and you can look at that, and you can learn along, and that way when you're at home during the week, maybe you'll remember and recall, based on where you saw it on the page, something that God spoke into your life. And so I just want to encourage you, bring along your own Bible so that you can follow along, even though we'll still provide it on the screen. And with that, I just want to welcome you to Redeemed, a journey through Exodus that we're going to take together. And we're going to cover the first two chapters this morning, and you can see that you can have faith in God's faithfulness. Have faith in God's faithfulness. Let's start with Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Not exactly the big bang that you'd expect an exciting book to begin with, is it? It's not like what you'd go to see in a summer blockbuster in the theater, opening with an explosion or something like that. It starts with a list of names, and that might seem rather odd. Though in the ancient Near East, it wasn't at all uncommon to begin a book with a list of names to give some context. In fact, here at the beginning of this book, the beginning of the story, these names are to give us a reminder. In fact, Exodus is the second book in a five-part series. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, often referred to as the Pentateuch. And Genesis recounts the story of the creation of the universe, humanity's fall into sin, the judgment of God on sin, the judgment of the world at the flood of Noah, the call of Abraham and God's covenant with him and his descendants. And some of those names are included in this list at the beginning of Exodus. And if you're not familiar with the story, in the midst of cultures that were filled with idolatry and sin, God called a man named Abraham, set him apart, said, "I'm going to make a great nation of you. Your descendants will increase greatly, and you will be a blessing to the whole world." And his descendants would be known as God's people. And through a series of providential and miraculous events, God brought the fourth generation of Abraham's descendants into Egypt, where one great-great-grandson of Abraham's was elevated to a place of honor, was able to help save the family during a time of famine because of a key role in government. And at the beginning of Exodus, they had now been in Egypt for 400 years. And that's a long time, isn't it? How many of you remember or know what your ancestors were doing 400 years ago? You know where they were. Maybe one or two, like you've looked it up. I was having this conversation with my family earlier this week. My kids had commented on how strange someone's last name sounded, so we got to talking about what last names were and what they mean, and I said, you know anybody named Cooper? I said, well, that's probably they've got people in their past that made barrels. That's what the Coopers did. I said, I had a friend growing up whose name was Wright. I don't know, but I assume that at some point his family worked on wheels. I said, our last name is Tay. It's a Dutch word for tea. I don't know for sure, but I imagine at some point in our past, there were some tea merchants in the history of our family, because otherwise, how do we come up with this name unless it was just selected randomly? Oftentimes, names will have meanings, and those meanings are intended to help us to identify who we are. And while that may be speculation on my part, in these verses that we read, it's more about knowing your identity. It wouldn't be surprising if after 400 years, many of Abraham's descendants had forgotten where they came from, what their history was. They forgot their roots, and therefore they may have forgotten their identity. They needed to be reminded of who they were. They weren't just slaves. And the Bible is full of genealogies, many of them much longer than this one, and you can find wonderful details in them about individuals that help us to understand truth. But one big detail that kind of rests over them all is just this. The Bible is concerned that you would understand your roots. You need to know your roots. You need to know your identity. And if you're going to live a life of faith in God's faithfulness, you're going to have to remember where you came from. I don't mean that you need to go take a DNA test after church is over or something like that. I mean that you need to understand your identity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We're sons and we're daughters of God. We've been adopted into God's family by faith in Christ. You are now in Christ. That's your heritage. It's where you came from. That's who you are. People go looking for identity in all kinds of places, don't they? We've already talked about what our last names sometimes mean, which tells us that often people find identity in their work. They find identity in their jobs, what they do. But people look for it in other places. They look for it in hobbies. They look for it in their sexual identity or in their gender. They look for it in money. They look for it sometimes even in deep ingrained sin in their lives. They look for identity in those places. Maybe in a spouse. They look for identity in all kinds of places. And while a list of names may seem unimportant, it's here, it was here, to remind the Jews, and now it reminds us, that we're connected to something much bigger than any way that we might try to identify ourselves in our lives. We're connected to God's purpose to save us, and we already saw through the Passover we celebrated that that purpose culminates in Jesus. We're connected to Jesus. We're connected to Christ. Your identity is in Jesus. Don't start chasing other ways to identify yourself. Don't go looking like the world and thinking that I've got to figure out who I am when the Bible tells you who you are. That doesn't mean you don't need to figure out, you know, what you're good at and how you can serve the Lord or what you should do with your time, talent, and resources. Those are all things that we all must, before the Lord, learn. But it does mean that in terms of who you are and where you've come from and what your future is as a result, that's settled. If you're in Christ, you've come from God. You're his child. Your identity is founded on him. Don't make it about your gender. Don't make it about your fame. Don't make it about your good deeds. Don't make it about anything else. Don't let depression swallow you up because you think you have nothing to offer. Don't let pride consume you because you think you're the only one who has anything to offer. Instead, find your identity in Christ. You've got roots in him. Let him be your identity and rely on him to fill out the branches of your life. Your roots are in Jesus. As Moses begins the saga of Exodus, it's noteworthy as we go through these first couple of chapters that he doesn't mention any of God's activity until the very end of chapter 2. And he seems to intentionally avoid using God's name, which he's already used in Genesis. But in these chapters, he avoids using the name that we'll hear in chapter 3, Yahweh, or I Am. He writes in a way that probably reflects the feeling the Jews had at the time. God may have seemed like a distant memory to them, like he wasn't there, like he wasn't present in their lives. They'd forgotten their roots. Perhaps they thought God had forgotten his covenant with them. It's impossible to know exactly what their beliefs about God were at this point. We sometimes like to think that they were pretty much almost Christians. Probably not. They'd probably been pretty infected by the idolatrous culture that they were living in, and their remembrance of who God was a little cloudy, which is why God had to reveal himself to Moses and then to them at Mount Sinai, as we'll read later on. And as they go through this time, they become progressively more and more oppressed by the Egyptian government, and their hope in God's faithfulness seems to diminish. Yet even in those dark times, there are some people who responded with courage and faith, with whatever little faith that they had. Let's read Exodus 1:8-22 and see if you can spot it. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. From these passages, from these verses, we see these two women who teach us to fear God and not to men. How will you keep your faith in the faithfulness of God? Will you fear God and not man? The descendants of Israel, which was God's name for Jacob, went from a position of favor in Egypt to being slaves. And it didn't happen overnight. But as God blessed them and they fulfilled his command from the book of Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply, the Egyptians became jealous and afraid. And yet, even in the middle of that darkness, there were some women who stood out and stood up. They didn't bear arms against the Egyptians, but they feared God rather than man. And surely, Pharaoh was smart enough to know that these Jewish midwives would not willingly kill the children of their own people. He wasn't an idiot. There must have been some incentive or threat, or probably both, for them to do what he was telling them to do. But it didn't matter. And here we see implied that even when things were very dark, there were those who understood that there's more to life than the rewards offered by men. And it may appear small, it's just a seed, but nevertheless, here is the nascent understanding that life does not end when the body dies. Because if it did, why wouldn't these midwives just kill the children? If life ends when the body dies, why would these midwives risk their lives to save the lives of children? If all they had was the incentive and the threat of Pharaoh that if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to destroy you, why would they ever risk their own lives if this life is all that they had? And here we find two women who understand something of God. We don't know how much, but they know at least this much, that there's something more to life than simply what meets the eye or whatever any king or pharaoh of this world may offer me. I am going to serve God and not men. I don't need to go into great detail for you to know that we live in perilous days as well. We shouldn't exaggerate our circumstances, our situations, as if we live in worse circumstances than our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are persecuted for their faith or are not permitted legally to speak openly about their faith or to publicly meet like we are. But the New Testament does teach us that as we see things in our cultures and we see the darkness in our culture begin to push in, that we ought to pray that God would show his mercy and favor and that things would remain open so that we can proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might live godly and peaceable lives that are godly and dignified in every way, so that the good news of Jesus might be proclaimed, because it's God's desire that none would perish but that all would come to repentance. And yet in our culture, we can see a growing hostility against Christianity as it has been growing for decades. And the question that the Exodus and these two midwives pose to us is, how will we respond as we see that darkness grow and as we feel the push, as we experience a loss of job or loss of status, or we experience disgrace or maybe even worse? What will sustain us when God's grace isn't revealed to us by making life safe and easy? How will we respond? The women in the early part of Exodus are a tremendous model to us, and they're an example of another theme and another fulfilled promise. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they were expelled from the garden and removed from Eden, God made this promise to the serpent who had deceived them. He said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here God promises to send a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. And since that day, the serpent has been trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. The serpent, Pharaoh, tried to do it with Moses, but God used two women, two midwives, and Moses' mother to stop it. The serpent, Herod, would later do it when he heard that another king had been born, and he would try to crush the life of King Jesus when he was but a child. But God would, through miraculous events, rescue that Savior as well. And today, the serpent continues to try and gobble up the seed of the woman. We call it abortion, and we fund it with hundreds of millions of taxpayer dollars every year, not only here in the United States, but we send money abroad to promote it in nations where it's not already happening. Rather than a culture of life that could lead to women understanding who they are in Christ, where their roots can be found, rather than a culture of life that would teach women to know that God has given them this promise, that he will bring salvation through the seed of their bodies, we instead fund the killing of children. Rather than pouring hundreds of millions of dollars into teaching women that there is a better way, into providing resources for adoption or for raising their children after they're born, we decide that it is simply easier and less of a threat to us if we just end their lives. And as I studied Exodus chapter 1, I was tempted to just write an entire sermon on abortion. In recent years, it's become popular in some Christian circles to talk about abortion as if it's not a primary issue or concern in our politics, or it shouldn't be a major issue in our voting or in our response to society. I beg to differ, because some people will say that abortion is just one among many issues. I say abortion is the outworking of what God warned us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent will attempt to crush the seed. What we have, though, in Exodus, and what we have in the life of Jesus, is the promise being fulfilled that the seed will crush the serpent. And as believers in Jesus Christ today, we should continue to press forward with this fight. We should continue to support in our speech, in our prayer, in our politics, those things that will lead to life, because this is not a minor issue. The murder of children is not a minor issue. It is a major issue, and it is an issue of concern for women and for all of humanity, because they need to know that God desires life, and we need to have the courage of these midwives to say, "I don't care what the king says. I will fear God rather than the king." I want to encourage you not to think that abortion is a small matter. Let's not capitulate to man, but fear God. Not only regarding abortion, though I've used it as the big example, but any other matter in our lives. As times grow darker, as we feel the press in our culture to capitulate, to give in, to fit in, let us not give up or give in. Let's not lose faith. Let's take the example of these midwives as our model. Already in the actions of the Hebrew midwives, we discern the providence of God. Providence is a word that Christians use to describe how God oversees history, even when we can't discern it. Let's read Exodus 2, 1 through 10. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." If you were hoping for a Valentine's Day sermon, that's as close as you're going to get this morning, okay? "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. But she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would become of him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The fact that this was a Levite man and a Levite woman will have significance later on because Moses and her older son Aaron will be the tribe of priests. And when the Bible says that the woman looked at the child and saw that he was a fine child, that doesn't mean that there was something discernibly different about Moses from other children. Neither does it mean simply that she thought that he was a handsome child because, I mean, let's be honest, what mom doesn't think her son is handsome, right? What mother doesn't think that her child is a beautiful child? So it doesn't mean those things. Instead, this is another echo. It's another echo from Genesis because the word translated fine is most often translated as good. So you could put it this way, she saw that he was good. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe Genesis chapter 1 when God's creating and he looks at his creation and he saw that it was good. What Moses is doing is sneaking in a pointer here about God's involvement. He's saying, even if you don't recognize it quite yet, God is involved in these situations. After all, what kind of God would allow his people to go through what the Israelites are going through at this moment, enslaved in Egypt? You might be wondering, is God really involved? Why would he allow this to happen? But he was there. He was there with Moses and at Moses' birth. And it was not just the birth of one man. This is the birth of a Savior that God is going to use for the creation of an entire nation. And Moses saw God's providence in other ways as well. Take, for instance, the basket that his mother placed him in. He calls it an ark, the only time in the Bible that that word is used, except for when it's referred to Noah, when an ark, a boat, carries people and animal through the waters of God's judgment and brings them to establish a new people on earth, which is what Moses will do when he leads God's people through the Red Sea and establishes a new people who are to be God's people on the face of the earth. And as the ark carried Noah and his family and animals to safety, so Moses was protected by an ark and through the water to be the savior of God's new people. And look at all the coincidences that happened in Moses' childhood and occur for him to be safe. We shouldn't think that Moses' mother built a tiny ship and kind of set him adrift on the Nile, like, you know, the scene you know from the cartoon where they're like hippos and crocodiles biting at him. It says she took him and set him among the bulrushes. Probably she was just trying to hide him by the sound of the river where she planned to go and feed him and try to take care of him for as long as she possibly could, just hoping he wouldn't be discovered. But it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds him. The daughter of the person who wants all these baby boys dead finds him. And far from desiring to kill him, she takes mercy on him and wants to keep him alive. And then Moses' older sister pipes up and says, "Would you like me to go and find someone who can take care of him for you?" And she says, "Yes." And then, coincidentally, she goes and gets Moses' own mother, who then not only gets to take care of her son, but gets paid to take care of her son. What a deal. I don't know if they say it here in the Midwest. They would say, quinky-dink. What a quinky-dink. What a coincidence. Right? But Moses is not telling us that this is a coincidence. Couldn't God, though, have raised the Savior up in another way? Seems like a strange way to do it. Couldn't God have just simply struck down Pharaoh? Couldn't God have removed Moses far away from Pharaoh's palace? Couldn't he have just taken him away that way? He could have. Why didn't he? Because God delights to beat evil at its own game. He delights to demonstrate his grace and his power by meeting evil at its very darkest and overcoming it. So rather than removing Moses from the situation, God causes him to be found and adopted by the daughter of the man who wanted Hebrew baby boys dead, and there to be raised in Pharaoh's palace. He receives the perspective that he needs to see the oppression of his own people. And as much as that serpent Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's people, God defeated him by raising a Savior in his own house. Thousands of years later, a whole nest of serpents would gather to try and stop God's plan by killing Jesus. But the Apostle Peter, After Jesus' resurrection, would pray this in Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God delights to beat evil at its own game and show that the wisdom of the wise is foolishness next to his wisdom and his power. So when evil looks like it's increasing and you wonder, is God absent? Is God not here? When it seems that wicked people prosper and you're tempted to look at them and to envy them, or you're tempted to think that perhaps if you can't beat them, you should join them. Remember that God was not defeated when they killed Jesus. That was the very point of his greatest victory. The instrument of torture has now become the place of delight and from which God laughs at evil. For the cross is not only a place where we look at and we despair our sin, it is a place where we look at and rejoice as the place where God not only conquered our sin, but beat the devil and sin at its own game. For when they thought they had defeated Jesus, they had actually only done what God always intended would be done, and he beat them at their own game. If they could not defeat Jesus by killing him, by killing his son, by killing God's son, what will they do to you that God has not already foreseen and has not already overcome? God is still at work. Discern God's providence. Even when you look around and you think, I don't see him working here. I don't perceive what he's up to. No. God's promise is this, repeated throughout history, begun perhaps on the pages of Exodus, but reverberating through all that God will do through the prophets and his promises, and then through his son Jesus Christ. God is always at work. Do not despair. He will beat evil precisely at the point where it looks the worst, so that his glory will stand out all the brighter. And this leads us to the last point, which ties together with God's providence. Rejoice in suffering. You can rejoice in suffering because you can trust the faithfulness of God in evil days. There is no evil plan, there is no evil purpose that can stop what God is doing. But there's more. Listen to these words from Exodus 2, 11 to 22 and what happens to Moses. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. There's a lot to be said here. We can't say it all, but this begins the theme of Scripture, in Scripture, of God rejecting, or of not God rejecting, of God's people rejecting the people that he sends to save them. First with Moses, later on with Jesus. We should see it in light of what Moses would be called to do when he kills this Egyptian. We might wonder, well, what's going on? Is this murder? And we can't answer all those questions this morning, but we can see it in light of what Moses was called to do. He was called to liberate the people, and in light of God's judgment, he would later on kill all the firstborn of Egypt because of their idolatry, and then he would kill Pharaoh and his entire army because of his oppression of God's people and the hardness of his heart against God. And Moses' sympathies for his people are now uncovered. because of what he's done, and he has to flee. He's driven into exile, where he marries a Gentile, foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family. And these verses reveal that while Moses was raised in a palace, he didn't remain there, but he identified with his people, the Hebrews or the Jews. He wanted to help them. He was exiled to a desert, and so he became like them, so much so that he named his son Gershom, a sojourner. He became a shepherd, which was the original occupation of Abraham's family. And as the author of Hebrews would later write in Hebrews 11, 24 to 25, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses, the prince of the most powerful nation on earth, gave up his position in order to identify with God's people. And in all of this, God was preparing him to be their savior. Does that remind you of anyone? How about Jesus? Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says, "For though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Moses' identification with God's people in exile, in the wilderness, in shepherding, in suffering, in humiliation, is merely a foreshadowing of the greatest act of humiliation and identification that God would accomplish, because Jesus identifies with us. When we look in the New Testament and we read commands from the apostles, and they will say things as audacious as this: "Rejoice in your suffering." How dare they? How dare they presume to tell me what I should do in the middle of my pain? How dare they think that they can understand what I am going through? How dare they assume that they can tell me what I ought to do or how I ought to respond to the trouble or difficulty going on in my life? They don't know what I've been through. They don't know what's taking place in my life. How dare they? How dare that preacher tell me I ought to rejoice in the middle of my pain? He doesn't know what I've been through. He doesn't go through the suffering of my marriage, of my sickness, of my health, of my debilitation, of my depression. He doesn't go through that. How dare he tell me what to do? Well, I dare, and the apostles dare, because Jesus dared to take on your oppression, your sickness, and your suffering. He was not humiliated for only a few moments on a cross, but he was humiliated for years of his life as he came to identify with you. He gave up the perfect joys of not just being in a palace, but being in heaven, the eternal joy of heaven, in order to take on your pain and your sin. So not only do you have the assurance that God loves to defeat evil at its own game, and he loves to crush the head of the serpent right at the point where the serpent thinks that he's won, but he loves you enough to send his own son to experience exile and humiliation and suffering for you. And so the Apostle Paul could write at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Paul could write, "We know," not "we hope," not "maybe," not "wouldn't it be nice," but "we know." How do we know? How do we know that all things work together for good? Because we don't look out at the world and see that, do we? Sometimes things don't work out for good. So this isn't just random hope. How do we know? We know because God has established a pattern in Scripture that he sends a Savior to identify with the needs of his people, so that we can be assured that he doesn't come from outside to save us, but that he enters into our sickness, our sin, our debilitation, our misery, our pain, our depression, our suffering to save us. And he culminates that when he sends not just a man, but his own son, his only begotten son, so that when we look to the cross, we say, "I know that God works all things together for good for me, because I love him and I've been called according to his purpose." I don't just hope. I don't just think. I don't just wish. I know, because he's done it for me through his son, Jesus Christ. Christian, Rejoice in your suffering. I dare to tell you that because Christ has joined you in it. He has done it for you. God is doing something that you may not yet see and you may not see for years, that your eyes may never perceive in full until you reach heaven, but God is doing something in your life that will work these things together for good. God is doing something in your life where at the moment of greatest darkness, He will use whatever you're going through, if you will walk through it with Him in faith, to crush the head of the serpent, to bring about a victory for His kingdom. And it may not be a victory that looks like ease in your life. It may not be a victory that looks like comfort in your life or the fulfillment of your temporary dreams in your life, but it may be a victory that brings about the salvation of someone else's life. It may be a victory that brings about someone else hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be a victory that brings about more people coming to faith in God than would have otherwise. Christian, do not give up hope in the middle of the darkness that you're going through, in the middle of your pain, or in the middle of your suffering. God knows, He understands, and He is there with you in the middle of it. Do not lose faith. Rejoice in suffering. And finally, at the end of chapter 2, when Moses was about 80 years old, we finally get this explicit reference to God's work. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and when God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, God saw the people of Israel, and God was God unaware prior to this? Had He forgotten His covenant and turned away? Hopefully you already know the answer to that from what we've looked at today. Because though the Hebrews may not have known it, though the Israelites may not have seen it, God was always there watching over them, helping them, and preparing for their redemption. And when Moses writes that God remembers, he doesn't mean that He had forgotten previously. Rather, he means that God is about to act on His old promise that He had never forgotten. He's about to bring it to fruition and to fulfill it. He's been watching over it this whole time. And Moses ends with this great word of encouragement, not only for them, but for you. God knew. God knows. Christian, have faith in God's faithfulness. Do not give up hope. Don't lose heart. Don't stop loving Him. Don't stop honoring Him. Don't envy the wicked. Don't think that He's abandoned you and so allow despair to set in. Don't stop honoring Him with your words and in your actions because you don't think that He notices anyway. Don't let your suffering overwhelm you. Don't start fearing people more than you fear God because you think that God doesn't care. God knows. Know your roots. Fear God. See His providence and rejoice in suffering. The name of this series that we're looking at is Redeemed, and I'm going to ask if Shana can come back up as we get ready to respond. We're calling it Redeemed because the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt to serving God is the background for our understanding of what God has done to free us and to redeem us in Jesus. God wants to set you free from the past slavery of your sin. He wants you to be free from that, and maybe this morning you don't know that freedom. Right now I'm not talking to Christians, I'm talking to those of you who may not have a faith in Christ. Maybe you've even labeled yourself Christian, but you've never confessed your sin before God. You've never recognized your need for Him. You've never admitted that you needed Christ to enter your life and to set you free. The Bible describes sin as slavery. In fact, Jesus said this, that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Sometimes we think of sin as just one little thing we do wrong. The Bible describes something different. Slavery is something that keeps you in bondage to a different master. The serpent that we read about, to guys like Pharaoh or Herod. Not literally that you're required to do certain things for people necessarily, but that you serve their kinds of ambitions in this world. So sin keeps you trapped. And although you sometimes may feel that sin is like freedom, you can do what you want when you want, the Bible says that contrary to that feeling of freedom that you might think you have for a short period, what sin will end up doing is keep you from being able to exercise your freedom. Because you won't be able to live a life where you don't feel condemnation, where you don't feel guilt. You won't be able to fulfill the purposes for which God created you. You won't be able to fulfill the ultimate purpose. And that ultimate purpose is this, that you would know and worship God. And that may sound kind of funny to you if you're not familiar with this idea. But knowing and worshiping worship God, worshiping God is not some tyrannical thing. It is freedom. Because God loves you. He created you. He made you to know him. He made you to be in a relationship with him from the very beginning. This was his intention for every man and every woman. He intended that you would be in a relationship with him, but sin enslaves us to another master. What Jesus came to do was not to give you good goosebumps and good feelings. What Jesus came to do was not to say, you're forgiven, now keep doing whatever you want to do. What Jesus came to do was to set you free from your past so that you could be free to serve the Lord. You could be free to serve God. You would be free then to figure out what it looks like with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the instruction of God's word, what it looks like to know your purpose, to know God's plans for your life, what it looks like to sense meaning again in your life. You would be free then to live and to create and to grow in ways that you will never be able to do when your growth is stunted by the slavery to sin. So today, if you recognize that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you know you've sinned, you know you've rebelled against God, you've not wanted to acknowledge him, you've been pushing the idea of God away and out of your life, today you have an opportunity to turn to him. It doesn't happen because you've done enough good works to outweigh the old bad works. It happens because God sent his son Jesus to free you, and if you'll believe in him, he'll give you eternal life. He'll set you free from slavery to sin and make you free to honor and serve God. If you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus this morning, I'm going to ask you to do three things. First of all, in just a moment, we're going to pray. And if you don't have that relationship, make this prayer your own. The words don't save you. Jesus does. But pray in the sincerity of your heart as I want to help you express faith in Jesus. The second thing I'm going to ask you to do is when we're done praying, would you text the word HOPE to 36061. We would love to give you some free resources, help get you connected to a class that can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus and help you understand where do I go from here. So if you pray this prayer this morning, please text HOPE to 36061. Last thing I want to ask you to do is this, that if whether you're here in person or you're online, if this is you as we pray, would you just lift up your hand as a sign to God that this is you, that you're responding to him and that you want him to do a work in your life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us in your Son. We thank you that you've loved us with him, and I thank you, Lord, that you have freed us from sin. Lord, today, I confess that I've sinned against you. I've lived a life where I haven't acknowledged you and I've rebelled against you. I confess that I've not wanted anything to do with you, Lord, and my sin weighs heavy on my conscience and on my life. I ask that you would forgive me. I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me, and I believe that he took the punishment of my sin on his life when he died on the cross. And I believe that you raised him from the dead 3 days later so that I can have new life. And I ask that today you'd set me free from slavery to sin and free to honor and worship you. Give me that new life today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, or you wish you would have, whether you're here in person or online, would you text the word HOPE to 413-360-61. Christian, live in faith in God's faithfulness. He has not abandoned you. We're going to get ready to go in just a minute. When we're done, if you would like prayer, you can come forward if you have a need in your body, or if you'd like to respond to today's message, our deacons, deaconesses, and pastors will be here. We would be happy to pray with you. Just try to keep 6 feet between you and the person in front of you. I'm going to pray for you. So if you would stand with me, church, let's ask that God would help us to grow in our faith and faithfulness, in his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we love and we thank you this morning for the grace you've shown us in your Son. And we ask that you would help us to maintain faith in your faithfulness. We ask that our eyes would not drift from you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be able to perceive your providence in our lives, that we would have eyes open to see that you are at work in us in powerful ways. I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand that you defeat evil at the very point where it looks darkest. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to give up, but to continue to rejoice in suffering, knowing that you are taking those suffering experiences and you are redeeming them for your good and your glory. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that you would bless those who are struggling. Lord, for those that are struggling with sickness, that you would raise them up and heal them. For those that are struggling with depression, that you'd help them not to look down, but to look up to you and to have faith in your faithfulness, Father. We pray for those who have a situation that looks impossible in their lives and their families, brokenness in their relationships, Father, that your healing would come to them as they wait patiently on you and that they would not give up hope. Lord, we thank you for all of these things, and we entrust our hearts and our lives to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.